Our reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, and then another reading from Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke 5, 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teacher of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm reading from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
It is the book of beginnings, and its stories set all the themes in place developed by the rest of the biblical story. The book of Genesis begins with Adam and Eve's banishment from the Garden of Eden. In that garden, they'd known the best of human experience in all of its fullness. Surrounded by Edenic beauty, they lived in peace with each other, and they walked in the evening with God. But now, after that banishment, only flashes of that former brilliance are available. And each of them is a reminder of what once was. That narrative way back then is quite brief, but its images are exceptionally powerful. Consider this one, which ends the story of Adam and Eve's banishment. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All subsequent human experience takes place east of Eden. The very next story, indeed, the first narrative of ordinary human experience, is the awful story of Cain and Abel. Life east of Eden, Genesis is telling us, mars the very best in life. Two brothers are locked in mortal combat over religion. Cain killed his brother Abel at the altar of God. The deepest human experiences we can ever know are family and faith. But the Bible pulls no punches and does not avoid the ugly. Life east of Eden knows that those deepest human experiences, family and faith, can cause the greatest pain, can be the most twisted. I suppose that figures, for after all, they are the deepest experiences in life. And so Cain, his hands still sticky with the blood of his brother, asked God the inane question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that flashing sword east of Eden has a name: hate. John Steinbeck thought that primal story explains life as we know it. His epic novel, East of Eden, is the story of two human families longing for Eden, longing for a better land and a better life. The story centers in two brothers, one good, the other evil. Steinbeck recreates the biblical story of Cain and Abel. It's full of twists and turns and pain and pathos. It's a struggle for love in the midst of family. And the struggle is bitter and it's long. And it exposes a human existence which is full of conflicts, neuroses, destructive passions, as well as wonderful experiences. It's the human story. It's our story. It's the ancient drama of exile east of an always elusive Eden. And all of us live there, in that land to the east. We long to go home, but a flashing sword to the west reminds us of lost innocence, our highest ideals, our best moments, our fondest dreams dashed by realities here in that land east of Eden, far from paradise. Carlisle Marney once said he knew where east of Eden was. Its address is 215 Elm Street, Knoxville, Tennessee. At that address, when he was a boy, Carlisle stole a quarter from his mother's purse and bought candy with it and furtively ate the candy on his way home. When he arrived, he was so filled with guilt and shame, he went and hid in a closet. After all, he'd stolen from the one who'd birthed him, who'd nurtured him, and loved him with a boundless love. And is there any greater betrayal than to hurt one who lives in your heart? Or can there be a pain deeper than betrayal by one we love? Trust or respect? Hardly. After a while, Carlisle's mother missed him and roamed through the house crying out, "Carlisle, where are you?" That day, Carlisle learned about the evil that lurks in each of us, that dark side of life that we really wish wasn't there, but which haunts us. Carlisle learned that he lived east of Eden. And though he longed to go back to the innocence and the goodness of the garden, there was a flashing sword which forbade him, and its name was Carlisle. When did you discover your address east of Eden? I learned it in sixth grade. I grew up in a loving family in a town that to a boy seemed Edenic. All I knew was love and good and play. My school was staffed by good teachers whom I trusted. Mr. Clark, the principal, was a man of honor who was respected by everyone so far as I knew. I lived in good, and I expected it of myself, and I expected it of others. I was a patrol boy at the Lewis and Clark Elementary School in Richland, Washington. That was a high honor in those days. We wore uniforms, we marched in formation, we stood at our posts at attention, our flags rolled up and held perpendicular to the ground. We took those flags and put them at a 45-degree angle to let our fellow students across the street, standing all the time at attention. When policemen drove by in their cars, we saluted them and they saluted us back. Only a few male sixth graders made patrol boy, wore the proud uniform. I was a lieutenant. I commanded a squad of patrol boys. I marched them to the parade ground and deployed them to their posts around the school. They had to run at attention. And when they arrived, I made the rounds of their posts, them saluting me and saying, "Yes, sir," and me checking their form and their duties. And I, in turn, came back to the school and reported to the captain, who reported to Mr. Bernard, who was the faculty leader. I loved the job. I loved the uniform. I loved the responsibility, and I reveled in the honor. That year, the school system of Richland, Washington, sent all the mentally and physically handicapped to our school while a special school was being built for them. One wing of our school was theirs, but we shared the playground at recess and the lunchroom, and one handicapped boy was assigned to each of the squads of patrol boys. George was assigned to my squad. George had cerebral palsy. Back in those days, we called people like him that ugly name, spastics. When George walked, his limbs flew in every direction. His head twisted oddly when he talked, and his speech was so slurred, he was difficult to understand. But George was a great guy, and we all loved him. When we marched as a squad, we were, I suspect, a real sight to behold. Despite the fact that we loved George, and I suspect in some boy's way, cared for him, the boys at the school, and note it was the boys at the school, teased and mocked the handicapped kids unmercifully, and the spastics were special targets. And like most of the boys, for reasons I can't explain, I joined in. Now, Mr. Bernard and Mr. Clark, the principal, had all both given us Dutch uncle lectures on this teasing. And deep in my heart, I knew they were right. But I still found it real, real hard to resist. One day, as we were marching out to the parade ground from our room in the school, James Fitzgerald was walking just behind George. Now, James Fitzgerald was my nemesis. He was bigger than me. Well, most everybody was. But he thought he should be lieutenant, and he let me know that he should be lieutenant. He barely concealed his defiance, though he had to, in the ranks. And it appeared to me that he'd buddied up with Mr. Bernard, and I don't know what they were, didn't know what they were talking about, but I suspected, and it bothered me more than I ever admitted to myself. Well, that day while we were marching out toward the parade ground, James was walking right behind George. And he reached out with his flag and tripped George. Flailing about, George hit the ground and came up mad and moving in more directions than we'd ever seen him move before. Instead of calmly but firmly settling the issue, which I should have, after all, I was the lieutenant, I came unglued. I went after James Fitzgerald with every bit of rage in my soul and with language I didn't even know that I knew. I suppose there was some weak sense in which I was defending George. I did care for him after all. My sense of justice and mercy had been violated by that cruel, cruel act. But really, I went after James's heart with a blunt and dirty knife. I surprised myself, matter of fact, and found myself suddenly east of Eden. And it was not a good feeling. I'd crossed a line, and I could never go back again. And I knew in some primal way that my address was now found east of Eden. Well, James Fitzgerald went straight to Mr. Bernard and told him about the cussing out I'd given him. And I'd done it in front of witnesses. I couldn't escape. Of course, James didn't tell Mr. Bernard the whole story. And that day I found another address east of Eden. Evil lurked not only in my heart, surprising me, but it's found everywhere. Things aren't fair. People do use others for their own interests. Justice is elusive if ever found. And the best that humans do is marred by hurt and unfairness. I tried my best to tell Mr. Bernard the whole story, but the cat was out of the bag and I couldn't get it back in again. I was put on trial before my patrol boy peers, who agreed that James was wrong, but I was more wrong because I was in charge. Mr. Bernard sympathized, at least he told me he did, and sadly announced to me that I'd been demoted to private. Guess whom he appointed lieutenant? James Fitzgerald. I couldn't believe it. I still can't believe it. That day, way back in 1955, my innocence departed forever, and I recognized my address east of Eden. Oh, I've longed to go back my whole life to that other address where life was good and nice people treated everybody fairly. But it's an illusion destroyed by reality. That flashing sword to the east of Eden took on names for me: anger and unfair. Like the immigrant families of Steinbeck's book, we all search restlessly for some Edenic place to live. Like Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, it's gone forever, and a flashing sword with 100 names blocks our path back. William Willimon calls this search sighing for Eden. And we sigh in 1,000 ways and long for Eden in its sweet pleasures all of our lives. But we are consigned to a country to the east. Its address is deep in our souls and written large across the whole human race. None escapes that address. The Apostle Paul puts it even more strongly than Willimon. Paul writes that the whole creation groans, longing for its redemption. And we all join the creation, groaning and longing for something better. Do you know your address, east of Eden? Its signs are all around us. Disease is one. Listen to that word, dis-ease. It's a sign of our address. And it's our sigh, too. It's everywhere. It's in us. It's around us. It touches us. Its tentacles reach deep into our lives, and it finally defeats us all. Some of you work with it. It's a sign of a much larger dis-ease written over the world. Struggle, conflict, anxiety, tears, broken hearts, bruised emotions, betrayal, turbulent families, pain, and an unnamed hundreds of personal experiences. That dis-ease spreads to families and clans and tribes and nations. Takes the form of racial tension, ethnic hate, national self-interest, geopolitical realities, and all of it and hundreds more diseases lie at the heart of human life and human societies, and together create a personal and universal longing and sighing for Eden. The signs of that sighing are on the editorial pages, in the hungers of the human heart, in the hopes and the dreams of us all articulated so well at Christmas, but always there groaning deep in our souls. We like to pretend it isn't so. We really do wish that life were more like a bar where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. Where you can drink and drink and never be drunk. Where promiscuity has no price nor victim, where conflict is resolved in half an hour, where meanness and pettiness are covered over with genial affection, where moral and personal failure are resolved in a joke, where happiness overpowers all else. We really wish it were so. And though life has its comedic side, a necessary side to get us through it all, nonetheless, at its heart, life isn't a sitcom. It's a reality full of Cains and Abels and Adams and Eves and you and me. And that flashing sword stands in the middle of it and forbids our return to Eden. We're left in exile, sighing. The story of Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve is our story too. The names change, the geography and the time is different, of course. But we race of human beings are caught up in this larger story, summed up by its themes. We experience its painful truth, though that larger story worms its way into each of ours. Against this story, the Bible tells us that there's another. And it's not a set of abstract truths. It's not an analysis of the human situation. It is not a list of propositions to solve the problems. It's a living story about real people. People who embody the truth and who live out its experiences. It's a story, you see, laid on the top of the larger human story that we can enter and which can enter our story as well. If you listen to the sighing for Eden carefully, it's your story. The pages of time turn quickly from that primal struggle between Cain and Abel to a day thousands of years later when a man named Levi sat in his office to the east of Eden. His restless soul and his lonely heart sighed for something. Something more in life than business. His life was good, tax collectors made good, and the living was easy. I suppose in his heart he knew that there was something more. He'd learned one of the lessons of life, perhaps. Ambition is a very stern taskmaster. Great achievements, no matter how wonderful they feel, cry for another and more. Ambition's thirst is never quenched, and Levi somehow sat empty that day. For the search for Eden is always, always elusive. We don't know much about the man, what he'd heard about the prophet from Nazareth, but we do know that when Jesus walked into his office that day and said, "Follow me," life to the east of Eden was never the same for Levi. Somehow that flashing sword of many names lost some of its power. Quickly, Levi invited a whole group of his friends over for a party in this prophet's honor. They came from all over Capernaum, a motley crew of people with East of Eden written all over them. There were notable sinners, notorious crooks, infamous politicians, the socially inferior, the morally questionable. All of them came to Levi's party, and what a sighing for Eden they'd known. No doubt about it, they knew they were exiled and far from home. But another group also came to Levi's party, but they didn't come to party. They stood outside clucking their tongues and shaking their heads. They were very religious folks who thought they'd discovered Eden, and the only let their kind of people through its very narrow gate. And their kind of people were, well, very, very religious. They were God-fearing, Bible-believing, church-attending, good-living people. They were lacking in only one point. They refused to admit their address was east of Eden. They thought they'd moved. Somehow, their religion had turned in on itself, and they thought they didn't need forgiveness anymore. All they'd gotten at once back there, but they thought one inoculation was good for life. And somehow, They thought their status as the righteous moved them beyond ordinary folks. They were proud and impenitent. And Jesus said they were doomed. They stood outside and wagged their fingers at Jesus and scolded him for associating with these East of Eden folks. You do know, don't you, that the most popular way of denying evil in ourselves is to point to it in somebody else? Jesus' answer to them was very simple, and it defines God and God's program forever. He said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you understand? We sigh for Eden in 100 ways. We fill up our souls with substitutes, some of them good, some of them evil. Some of us even join the Pharisees of old and stuff our lives full of religion, thinking it's Eden. And it's not. It's just an ancient sword flashing. And our hearts must confess we're not home yet. And in the meantime, God sent His Son to seek and to save those who were lost, whose address is east of Eden, and they know it. The Christian faith is incarnational. That is, Christianity centers in the truth that God took on human flesh and did something about life here to the east. The story of the Bible is that the God of Eden entered our land, this land east of Eden. Here He reinterprets our lives, He gives them hope, and He gives them meaning. And Christians believe that this story, God's story, the one that God tells, makes sense of all the rest of our stories, that it explains the larger story of the world and it explains our lives as well. You see, when we sigh for Eden, whatever name our sighing takes, we need to start with God's story and not ours. None of our stories are big enough to explain the whole. We usually end up talking about ideas or abstractions, arguing about religion or philosophy. And all these discussions stop short of God's story, which ends on a cross with one who bears our sins and carries our sorrows. That's not an abstraction. That's a person. And it's a relationship. The drama that begins east of Eden sweeps through history and climaxes on a hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. There on a cross, all human illusions and divine compassion met in a single, eternal, and powerful moment. That cross challenges the notion that humans are somehow making progress and somehow everything's going to turn out okay. It never has and it never will. As William Willimon puts it, Christ was crucified by everything that we hold dear. Religious ideals, government order, democracy in action, social revolution, biblical religion, tradition, national self-determination, and church destiny. All of them were there at the foot of the cross with a hammer in hand, ready to nail the Son of God to the cross, there east of Eden. The cross, you see, is the center of our faith because it reveals who we are as well as who God is. We all live east of Eden, and at our best, ultimately we create crosses and death and we die. And God comes to our far country to say yes to people who lived east of Eden. The cross teaches us not to be optimistic about our good, but compels us to trust in one who is willing to sacrifice his life for a people who put him to death. You see, this story about Levi and his friends, our story, is smack dab in the middle of a section of Luke which is all about forgiveness. Just earlier than Levi's story, some of the religious folks, these people who live east of Eden but don't know their address, were shocked when Jesus forgave a man's sins. They said, only God can do that. And Jesus replied by showing his authority to do precisely that. He healed the man. The point is clear. God sent Jesus to show us how to live in this land east of Eden, in the shadow of that flashing sword. He forgives and he heals. In this dark and dangerous shadow land to the east, there now exists a new and a wonderful word. That flashing sword that guards Eden is powerless before this new word, this word that comes from heaven. It's a word which is written large over all men and women of faith. It isn't Eden, but it flashes with the brilliance of that far land, and it brings some of Eden here to this land, to the east. The word is, hear it now, forgiveness. And so we pray as Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, those who trespass against us. That beautiful word is a very hard word. It's difficult, for its cost is always large. Somebody has to pay when evil is done, and the debt is never easy to release. Jesus reminds us of the cost of forgiveness when he demands that we forgive those who sin against us. That's difficult, it's even impossible. But that grace of forgiveness, when given and received, resolves hate, removes bitterness, eliminates resentment, and heals souls and hearts, even bodies. Our need to forgive and the experience of it is that flashing sword pointing to a larger cosmic forgiveness. The forgiveness, the story of the Bible tells us, is divine. Larger than any accumulation of human forgivenesses and graces. In fact, an incomprehensible forgiveness that flows from that cross planted in the center of this land to the east of Eden. And it's there for the asking. It's a forgiveness that cannot be expressed in a single word or a thousand words. It's simply the story of a lost Eden we long to find, and the God who comes to us in our sighing and speaks to the turmoil and the struggle and says, peace, be still. The Apostle Paul picks up that word peace, one of the words of forgiveness, in our epistle text and applies it to life. And I would have you note in your leisure that that epistle text, Romans 5, though apparently theological, is filled with the language of the heart. This peace, this forgiveness is not an idea. It's a human divine experience. In verse 5, Paul says that the gospel is all about God pouring out his love into our hearts. When we were powerless, Paul goes on, Christ died for the ungodly. His death is the demonstration of God's love for his estranged people. And all us lost people living east of Eden in our Cainness and our Abelness, alienated from Eden and its God, can find peace right here in this far-off country. It's not an ordinary peace because it's divine forgiveness. The Apostle Paul speaks of its power to transform even exquisite suffering into bounding hope. Christian faith does not make everything great. It does not remove us from this land east of Eden. Rather, God comes in Christ and enters our story to transform our life right here and now under the form of eternity. Three times in this text, the apostle uses the word rejoice. The burden of his message is that east of Eden, life can be full of meaning. It can explode with hope. It can overflow with love. Peace can be written over life in capital letters, regardless of our story. What's the name of your story? To be sure, it's East of Eden, and you know you've sighed for Eden in so many ways. What are the names written on that flashing sword which bars your path home? Maybe it's even religion. You think you live in Eden, and you don't need to repent or struggle anymore. And you know when your heart's in that shape, there's not much peace, and love doesn't flow in or out anymore, and rejoicing isn't the character of your faith. Dear people of God, I want you to have that peace of God in this land of struggle, turmoil, and pain, east of Eden. I long for God's love to pour into your heart and then overflow out of you onto everyone around you. I pray that you can have the gift of rejoicing in the middle of whatever hard times given to you. And I trust that that peaceful, forgiving, overpowering, loving experience will knock off some of the edges of your ugly faith. Paul knew that faith in Jesus wasn't immigration from this distant land, this darkness east of Eden. Two chapters after his description of peace, he writes of the war in his soul and the struggle for his heart. He knew full well the power of that dark land, even lived in faith. And there is no denying it for honest people. And brothers and sisters, I want you to feel that struggle deep in your soul, because we cannot know the peace of God until we feel the scope and the power of the whole of life here at the East of Eden. My hunch is that much of the dullness that passes for Christianity is, in fact, dead souls that no longer deal with real life and therefore cannot know the peace that comes in the power of the gospel. But how do we find it? This forgiveness, God's story of peace entering into our lives. How do we bring the peace of God into these poor lives of ours? How can those flashes of brilliance that we know from time to time become the sun of our souls, which beam more brightly? At this point, we nearly always tend to the abstract. You know, three principles for successful living, a lesson or two on holiness, a description of what the word peace may mean, six secrets to the happy life, or the hardest of all, perhaps, a pattern of discipline for spiritual power. I cannot in conscience make such claim. I can only point you to the one who says, "Follow me." This, dear people, is not about ideas, formulas, methods, abstractions, even doctrines. It's about the God who comes to visit us east of Eden, who dies so that we can live, and who lives so that we can die in peace. I give you the story of the Bible laid large over the story of humanity, and the Savior who will enter our story to transform it and give it hope and meaning. You see, it's about a relationship in which God lays claim to our heart, and He wants to pour His love into it. And all it takes in return is that we open our hearts wide and let Him come in and pour out His love till it overflows. I also give you Christ's church, an outpost of eternity here east of Eden, marred with that land's ugliness, falling short always, but a company of the committed and the forgiven who are learning to love each other for Christ's sake and who love the world because God loved us first. You know what? If we really opened our hearts wide and let God's love pour in, if we really let the story of Christ become our story, and then if we tipped our hearts over and let that love pour out on each other, it just might turn into a party like the one at Levi's house. It just might. Let's pray. Help us here in this dark land, O Christ, to hear your word, to open our hearts, and to know your love, which passes human understanding, but which, when grasped in part, transforms everything. Thank you for your grace that comes so freely. Forgive us for the names we place on that flashing sword, which stop up that flow of grace. Help us, O Christ. Amen.